Acts chapter 13 begins a new stage in God's work here. The church begins to fulfill the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And although this was always the plan, it was not until Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria were evangelized that the Lord would now lead his people to evangelize the rest of the Roman Empire. And again, we remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, oh, by the way, here are the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You see in white here, the first journey, blue, the second journey, yellow, the third journey, and then red, his trip to Rome. And so the gospel, like concentric circles spreading outwards, is spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Again, in the next few chapters, in chapters 13, 14, we're just going to quickly look at this first journey, not going too far into Asia Minor. All right. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, was a promise that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And we also see in Acts chapter 13 that the center for Christianity is now Antioch. The persecution against the Christians in Judea was growing strong. And so the main church becomes the church of Antioch, the church in Syria. And this is the church that will send out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Now, before we look into the specifics of this first journey, I want to get all that we can learn from the first four verses here. There's a lot more here than meets the eye. Rather than simply say, well, Paul just went out to do mission work, we need to understand the work that God called the church to do. Christians are not aware of God's work as much as we assume. So God speaks here in Acts chapter 13, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, the Greek version would be Paul, for the work which I have called them to do. So what is the work to which God called Paul and the whole church? Well, we've already learned that from the book of Acts. You'll receive power. You're supposed to be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. And then also the specific calling upon the Apostle Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. But this work was prophesied and commanded even centuries before in the writing of the prophets. If you look over at Acts 13:46, where Paul says to a group of Jews in one of the synagogues, "For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul was quoting the Old Testament. Paul knew exactly what to do in the specifics of the will of God because Paul understood the general will of God for the New Testament church. Isaiah 42:6, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Also 49:6, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now these verses speak about the ministry of the coming Messiah, that he is to be the light to the nations. But in that God's people represent the Messiah, that we are one with Christ, we are also to be a light to the nations. Also, jumping over to Romans 15, Paul says this, "In the power of the Spirit from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Why is Paul doing this? "I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build upon another man's foundation, but as it's written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." He's quoting from Isaiah 52:15. "Thus he, the Messiah, will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." Paul knew what to do because he understood the scriptures. He took the word of God as a serious guide for decision making. What a novel thing to do. You and I might not understand all of the specifics in God's calling for our life, but we should understand the general call upon the church. This mission that we have been given, and that determines where we live, what we do for a living. All that we do needs to be directed toward fulfilling this commission. Now, I was talking with V this last week in the book room, and I was pointing out some books that every Christian should get into their library. And as I was looking at the shelf there, I said, oh yeah, Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. That's a very good book to read. If you haven't read it, I certainly do recommend it. It's one of the best missionary books I've ever read. In fact, I know many who have been inspired to become missionaries after reading this book. Not as if this book is revealing anything new, but it simply reiterates the biblical message of why we do missions. A message that has been neglected and misunderstood in the evangelical church today. You might say, I know why we do missions. We do it to save souls. Well, that's the mistake that John Piper seeks to correct. Saving souls is secondary. We do missions to glorify Christ's name among the nations. Because the fact is that many missionaries see very little, if any, converts. The goal is to make Christ's glories known among the world, even if it's a world in rebellion to God. And this is a great relief to missionaries, because the pressure to produce converts can be debilitating. But it's so much more joy to do ministry and missions for the glory of Christ, and then just leave the converts up to God. And that's the emphasis of this book. And so Piper refers back to the plan of God laid out in the Old Testament. The goal of God is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God. A few texts that he quotes here, such as in Psalm 96:3, tell his glories among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. Psalm 57:9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Psalm 67, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with righteousness, uprightness, and will guide the nations on the earth. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 108:3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praise to you among the nations. Well, how can you do that unless you go there and you communicate to them the glories of Christ? Some other points he makes in the book. It's not that we're passion to save lost souls is weak. Missions will be weak. But where passion for God is weak, then missions will be weak. The real driving force behind missions is love for God, not primarily a love for the lost. He writes that if missions is driven simply by love for the lost, Jesus is reduced to some kind of product that will make people's lives better. It's the triumph of Christ that really motivates missions. David Brainerd, that 18th century missionary, wrote this. As we seek to find out why, with such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the hosts of darkness is so small, the only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing, and that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the king. And then Piper reminds us we ought to do missions out of delight for God rather than out of a duty for God. He gives the example, if pastor goes to the hospital to visit a member, and he walks in to the hospital room, and the member says, "Pastor, I'm just so glad you came to visit me today." And then the pastor said, "Well, it's my duty. It's part of the job of being a pastor." How does that make that individual feel? And so Piper says, duty is a good thing, but it doesn't honor the person as when we serve out of delight. And we need to serve God out of delight, not out of duty. He also says that missions is not God's ultimate goal. Worship is. The ultimate foundation for our passion is to see God glorified in his own passion to be glorified. And then Piper lists 20, 30 texts where the scriptures say that God does everything for his own glory. He also mentions that a big problem in missions today is that God is presented as being inept and frustrated. Poor God, he's just trying to reach this world, but he's unable to receive the glory that's due him. But that's not the biblical picture, is it? The picture is that God is glorified by either man's rejection or man's acceptance. But God is glorified. And then Piper goes on to explain that God's plan is not merely to win as many individuals as possible from the most responsive people group, but rather to win individuals from every people group throughout the world. That he would have a people called out from each nation, as we read in the book of the Revelation. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, every family group. And this, of course, is in keeping with the scriptures. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 111:6, he has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Psalm 86:9, the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, and they shall glorify your name. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God. Isaiah 66:18, for I know their works and their thoughts, the time has come to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. But as it is right now, darkness covers the nations until we bring the gospel to them. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. So what does this look like? The work that God has called us to do. It means going forth and preaching the glories of Christ regardless of the response. It means going into a community and saying, I'm here to glorify the name of Christ. I'm not here to convince you. I'm here to tell you instead that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's commanding every man everywhere to repent, for he has fixed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he has ordained, providing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's Acts 17. And whether you believe it or not has nothing to do with the authenticity of the good news or of the gospel. You'll either be a vessel of God's mercy or you'll be a vessel of God's wrath, but Jesus Christ will be glorified either way. And it really doesn't even matter whether one person outside of those disciples gathered in the upper room, it doesn't matter if nobody else in the world receives Jesus Christ. We just go forth and tell the unsaved world of the glories of Christ, announcing Christ's victory over his enemies. And of course, we know that God does have some people out there for us to win. So that's the overall message. That's the overall work that we've been called to do, as it's laid out throughout the scriptures. That's the general will of God. Now let me switch gears here, because now we also have the specific will of God. We see in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, that God calls Barnabas and Saul to go. Although there are many other elders at the church of Antioch, God says, separate for me Barnabas and Saul. You know, the most common question that pastors get is not, where did Cain get his wife? Most common question we get is, how do I know God's will for my life? What shall I do for a career? Where should I live? Who should I marry? Really no surprise that that's a common question, because making life choices is one of the most difficult tasks, right? It's difficult assuming that the believer understands the ramification and the ramifications of life choices. Finding God's will is a great test of your heart, because we don't make choices out of a whim, but our choices reveal what's truly important to us, whether it be God or money, or God versus his people and his work, or God versus your own personal comforts. So we understand why God puts many choices before us, so that what we are in our heart comes out. Now, in the book of Acts, Acts 13 and continuing, we read about the general will of God being fulfilled, and we also see examples of God's specific will. The general will being that we're called of God to be witnesses for Christ to the nations. And that's pretty clear. You don't have to wrestle with that. Just like the Bible gives the general will for Christians that we should live a holy life. You don't have to pray, Lord, should I live a holy life or not live a holy life? It's already decided for you. Think of like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. So you've got the general will of God for all New Testament Christians, but you also see in the book of Acts and here in chapter 13, the specific will of God. Although there are many teachers, the church of Antioch, only Barnabas and Paul were called. Now, there are a few aberrant evangelical theologians today who are teaching that there is no specific will of God for the Christian. That all we have is the general will of God, and then besides that, anything you want to do is acceptable to God. There is no specific will of God for you as far as what you should do for a career, or who you should marry, or where you should live. But that is not the position of historic Christianity. And that's not what we see taught in the Bible. The pattern we see in the Bible is that God has a general and specific will for all of the biblical characters. Remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was at Mysia, he could have gone to the east or to the west. He could have brought the gospel over into what is now Russia and the Balkans, or go the other direction and bring the gospel over to Macedonia and Italy and the Greek peninsula and all that. But the Lord gave him a vision to go west. Go west, young man. So unless you're going to say that the apostles had a specific will of God, but you don't, you would have to find in these texts the pattern that God does have a specific will for each believer. Are you following me? Can you remember some examples in the scripture where God's people were in the wrong place at the wrong time? That they didn't follow the specific will of God? Abraham was told to go to the land of Canaan. He got there, it was a famine. Where did he go? He went to Egypt. He didn't stay in the land of promise where he belonged. Lot, looking at prosperity of Sodom and Gomorrah, he went down to live in Sodom. He didn't belong there. The children of Israel didn't listen to God's voice, and so they were in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, whereas God's original plan was for them to go right into the promised land. Remember King David, for a while there, before he was king, he actually went over to the Philistines for protection. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh, did he? He ran the other direction. Any other examples? Elijah, right? He runs down from northern Israel down to the Sinai Peninsula. And what does God say to him? What are you doing here, Elijah? Jehoshaphat, he goes up to northern Israel, makes an alliance with Ahab and Jezebel. What was he doing up there? Samson went down to the cities of the Philistines. And because these believers were in the wrong place at the wrong time, a series of sins followed in their lives. And this is an example to us to be in the specific will of God, to be in the place of God's calling. So let me conclude this message with some biblical guidelines concerning the specific will of God. This could be an entire message of itself, but I'm going to just go through these rather briefly. And I don't have a slide on that, but so we'll just have to do it verbally here. First, the Bible emphasizes the general will of God. To live holy, to evangelize, to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And once you do the general will of God, the specific will of God comes easy. The specific will of God is shown to you after you first do the general will of God. Don't expect to find the specific will of God for your life if you're not first doing the general will of God. If you're not obeying the commandment to be holy as I am holy, and to pray, and to flee from immorality, don't expect to find the specific will of God for your life. So if you don't know the specific will of God for your life, just continue to do the general will of God. And then God will lead you. Second point. In this text, the will of God for Paul and Barnabas was made known by the Holy Spirit to everyone in the church. Now, as a principle, don't let other people play the Holy Spirit by letting them tell you what the will of God is for your life. But at the same time, God will lead you through the advice of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't be a loner. Don't be too proud to look for counsel, advice, and to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ in trying to find the specific will of God for you. As you see here in the pattern, they're all together in prayer, and they all are led of the Spirit to encourage Paul and Barnabas to go on this trip. A third truth that we can glean here is that God usually calls us to work as a team, not as a lone ranger. Even in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out the disciples in pairs of two. Jesus called 12 men into a team. So if you want to follow God's will in your evangelism, follow this pattern. Look for a team. So even in the specific will of God, look for truths and principles in the general will of God that apply to your choices in the specific will of God. The general will of God is that you see God has us work together as a team, and that will apply to decisions you need to make in the specific will of God. Number four, only Paul and Barnabas were called to go. The others were to stay behind and give support. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. I think a lesson here is that the next step spiritually for every Christian is not to become a pastor or a missionary. Don't fall into the error that says, I'm not spiritual, I'm not working for the Lord unless I become a pastor or a missionary. There are many gifts, and there's a diversity of application of those gifts, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12. And along with this, don't fall into the error of looking for more and more ministry when you've got ministry right under your nose. Too often I find Christians saying, well, I got to do something great for God. I got to do this kind of work. And I say, well, what's the ministry right under your nose? What about your family? That's a really important ministry. God is more interested in quality than quantity. Your place of work, your church family, that's ministry too. Although we see Paul and Barnabas being called, look at all the ones that stayed behind to keep the church of Antioch going, to keep the witness going, and to support the mission work. Okay, number five. A call to the work, to missions, does not exclude a time of training and isolation from the world. In other words, you'll do different things at different times in your Christian walk. After Paul's conversion, did he go right into missions? No. If you follow the chronology of Paul's life, he spent at least 3 years in the area of Arabia, in the wilderness areas, studying the word and listening to Christ. Then he came to work at the church of Antioch. So preparation is very important. Spending years in preparation is not neglecting the work, it is actually the work. Better to be prepared. You'll actually get more done by being prepared. And a lot of our work and coming to church and learning is being prepared for that day that we will be involved in even more ministry for the Lord, either as being teachers or starting churches, or if we're all scattered abroad in persecution, we take what we learn with us. You'll also see that even after Paul went on the first missionary journey or the second missionary journey, he would always return back to Antioch and teach and rest and be preparing for the next missionary trip. So don't think that the Great Commission means that every moment of your life needs to be spent in direct evangelism. There needs to be times of Christian growth and fellowship. Number six. Notice verse 2, in discovering the will of God, the believers were in prayer. What did Jesus do the night before he chose the 12 disciples? The Bible says he spent the night before in prayer. And this is a pattern in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So if you want to find the leading of the Lord, God's will for your life, abide in Christ. John 15, for you can do nothing without me. Don't expect to find God's will if you're not in fellowship with the Lord. So whenever you have big decisions to make, spend a lot of time in prayer. And number 7, we see that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I've called them to do. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts more than any other book in the New Testament. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the Ethiopian's chariot. Acts chapter 10, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Acts chapter 16, Paul receives a vision to go to Macedonia. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So when we don't know the specifics, we can be assured that the Spirit will guide us. Now, notice in this text, we're not told how the Holy Spirit said to them, it's time for Barnabas and Paul to go on a mission trip. And here's where I want them to go. We don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Did they hear an audible voice? Or was it a strong impression on their minds that they recognized was of the Spirit of the Lord? Now, you ought to be very careful about ideas that pop into your head. They could be of the flesh just as well as of the Spirit. The way I discern the difference is whether those inner thoughts are confirmed by the Scriptures, because God's Spirit would never contradict His Word. Here are two texts in that regard. Ezekiel 13, woe to the foolish prophet who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. But at the same time, you've got this text in Isaiah. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or left, or whenever you come to the fork in the road. Well, in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 16, we never really read how the Holy Spirit spoke to these believers, but maybe we're not supposed to depend on any particular way. It's really a mystery how God speaks to us and yet at the same time uses our own mind and our discernment and our own reasoning. It's a mysterious uniting of the divine and the human. For example, in verse 4, why did Paul decide to go to Cyprus? Well, it took some divine leading, but it was also based on human deduction. If we're to spread the gospel to the world, and the Roman Empire is the center of the civilized world, and Cyprus is the first key Roman city that is unevangelized, let's go there. So I think Paul followed a very rational, logical track in his travels. He says, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. But you'll see when Paul came to a place where human reason could not be used in deciding what to do, he gets a supernatural vision, the Macedonian calling, in Acts chapter 16. So as it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, we're not to lean on our own understanding. We just don't depend on it. But yet, at the same time, God can use it. There's really no easy answers. The leading of the Lord is by a relationship, not by a formula. It's by the Spirit and not by the letter. Well, let me close with the best example of God's leading. And it comes from Genesis 22. Abraham's chief servant, Eliezer, is given a job to get a bride for Isaac. Remember that Isaac is a prefigure or a type of Christ. Isaac had a miraculous birth. Isaac was to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And a bride was sought for Isaac. Who does the bride represent? The church. Who does Isaac represent? Christ. And Christ is depicted in the New Testament as the groom and the church as the bride. And here in Genesis, we find that Abraham's servant is sent out to find a bride for Isaac, which is a picture of New Testament evangelism. Now in Genesis 24, Eliezer, Abraham's chief servant, knew from which people group he should seek a bride. But he didn't have any specifics concerning which girl. So when Eliezer arrives in Mesopotamia, all he could do was to pray for some divine specific guidance. Genesis 24:12, he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. And so the text goes on to say that he asked God for a sign. He said, let the future bride for Isaac be the one who offers me drink from the well and then offers to water my camels. Camels, plural. Do you know how much water one camel can drink? I looked this up on the internet because you can find anything on the internet. A thirsty camel can drink 30 gallons of water in 13 minutes. 30 gallons of water is 240 pounds. This girl had to lift, just for one camel, 240 pounds worth of water out of a well, bucket at a time, of course, and had to make these multiple trips. She wasn't just walking up to these camels with a little glass of water. So before Eliezer actually, the text actually says in Genesis 24:15, before he even finishes the prayer, this girl walks up to the well. And God puts it in Rebekah's heart that day, at that exact moment, to be very generous. Because that's the only explanation for it. I don't care how good of a person you are. You're just not going to offer to water some stranger's camels. And it reminds me of Acts chapter 16, where it says, God opened Lydia's heart to attend to the things that the Apostle Paul said. And that's just as miraculous as some strange girl watering camels for some strange guy, just out of the goodness of her heart. The fact that Lydia's heart was actually open to hear this incredible message of Jesus of Nazareth, who raised from the dead, and that if you believe on him, you'll be saved from your sins. But God caused Lydia's heart to be opened that day. And so Genesis 24:19. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all of his camels. Well, here's the text and the truth I want to get to. Eliezer, the servant Abraham, in seeking out a bride for Isaac, says the following. He says, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me. In this great mission that the Lord has given to us, if we obey his general will, he will lead us into the specifics. And we will see the miraculous providence of God. Places we go, the people we talk to will come to us by the leading of the Lord. And I'm sure we could even give many testimonies here this morning of how the Lord miraculously has led us in certain ways in life. And it's not until we actually think about it do we remember the leading of the Lord. Like when I decided to stop by the harbor to see how things were going here 16 years ago. And Stan Bernstein, the pastor, just the day before, gave his resignation. And I came and said, well, if you folks need any help, you know, right time at the right place, Remember my son Brandon, you know, he's at the job in Texas, and they actually had gone through all of the first tier of interviews. They already started the interviews for the job. And the manager down there said, hey, we got this resume from this guy in Jersey. Let's also put him in the list. So we already start the interviews. So get him on the second time. And so that was the lean of the Lord. My son also got his job while he was on his honeymoon. And he got a call on his honeymoon and said, can you come in for an interview? And this was something, a job that he applied for years ago, he thought was totally gone. But they remembered him. And, you know, just that's just about jobs. It's about leading to reach people for the Lord. And I'm sure, wish we had the time, we could all give testimony. Maybe I'll give you a week to think about it. Do the general will of God, and God will take care of the specifics.